One of the most difficult issues in the Christian situation is the problem of sin. And we've been doing a little work in this area, informally, trying to get a bead on what this matter of sin is all about. We're reviewing this series on David to put it into book form. We're in the process of shaping that up, and there was some material here on David the sinner. And I had gone through Psalm 51 and translated it from the Hebrew text. And as you recall, last week we sort of began to look at that psalm to get an idea of what sin was all about. David represents what we might call a living revelation of these things. Jesus was a living revelation of God and of truth. David, who was a type of Christ, was in some respects a living example, perhaps, if you will, or living revelation of God's dealings with his people who are admittedly weak and subject to human fallacies. This is where we have to begin in the matter, that admittedly human beings are inadequate. That is, we are inadequate to function in this world free from mistakes and from interpersonal relationships that are often offensive. That is to say, we offend one another rather easily. There's a lot of self-centeredness in us. Now, some groups take the position that if we have accepted Christ, that being born again also takes care of this matter of sin, so that once you become a Christian, everything should change, and now you should no longer offend anybody or cause anybody any problems. You should be all sweetness and light and love and grace and charm. But the truth of the matter is that wherever you go among believers, they're just not that way. I've had lots of experience with people, at least 50 years that I could call cognizant years. Later on in my young manhood, even more exposed, and then as I went into the ministry, more deeply yet, exposed to a great number of groups, ranging from the more or less doctrinaire ritual groups, such as the Episcopalians or others who are admittedly more oriented to a more ritualistic kind of fellowship and worship, to the highly personal groups and emotionally oriented groups. Small and large, organized, disorganized. My conclusion at this stage of my life is that they're all alike. You know, they can make all kinds of claims and commitments and aspirations and all the rest of it. And in the end, they all are pretty much about the same. They make their mistakes, but sometimes they cover that by redefining sins. They redefine offenses and whatnot. They can be offensive and drop a shield over the offense so they don't even know that they're offending. So the general point here is that human fallacy, inadequacy, is always going to be with us as long as we're on the earth. David represents a living example of the nature of persons. Some might say, well, David lived in the Old Testament era. On the other hand, David was so uniquely identified with the Spirit of Christ that his words were used in Peter's initial sermon on Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had come historically to be among his people. David's name in identification with the New Testament phase of Christianity occurs about 60 times in the New Testament. In fact, the very last verse of the New Testament, or the last chapter, toward the last, David's name occurs again, and Jesus Christ, who is now taking over the throne, is regarded as the one who took his sovereignty from the line of David. But David was very much in evidence, and Paul, of course, used David as an example in Romans 4. Paul uses David as a prime example of one to whom God had not imputed sin. Nevertheless, David was involved in a number of escapades that were substandard as far as the conduct of a godly person is concerned. David was involved in things that identified him with the failing human flesh. Now, I will read the this translation of Psalm 51, which has been hammered out in the from the Hebrew text, and I think it gives enlightenment to us. Be merciful to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassion, obliterate my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from the sinful distortions of my ways, and from my sin purify me. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin stands out before me continually. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done evil in your eyes, so that you may be justified in your speaking and clear in your judging. Behold, in iniquity I was brought forth, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire trueness in the inner man, and in the hidden chamber you cause me to know wisdom. Purify me from sin with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall become whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have utterly crushed may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and obliterate all my iniquities. Create for me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a spirit that has been set aright. Do not send me away from your presence, and do not take from me your Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and lift me up with your graciously willing spirit. I will teach transgressors your ways and cause sinners to return to you. Deliver me from mortal sin, O God, God of my salvation. My tongue shall praise your righteousness with a ringing cry. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. For you have not desired sacrifice, so I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A crushed and broken heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your acceptance of her. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bullocks upon your altar. What we have here from David is a soliloquy, a statement regarding sin that comes out on the awareness of the sin that he has committed. Commenting on that, regarding this that David has written, we have said, as oil from the olive press, the crushed heart of David pours out a soliloquy of sin. This is no theological treatise written in the isolated seclusion of a book, in the insulated seclusion of a book-lined workroom. It is the very heart of God ministered through David in the midst of the shattering realities of the experience of total human failure. God wants us to know what David is telling us, but it had to come in the heartbreaking realism of human experience. It is not that God had caused David to sin, but rather, knowing the heart of David, he trusted him to plumb the depths of his experience and extract from it the truth. In the experience, David would not turn bitter or hard or cynical. He would come in brokenness to God and allow God to use him to be a channel of the Holy Spirit in dealing with this most crucial issue in all the relationship between man and God. In another figure, God took a fragment from this broken vessel and used it to dip water for the refreshing of his people. The issue here is that David plowed through the depths of this issue of sin. Now, we have to look at it, we have to examine it, we have to turn it in the light and see what God's attitude is toward us who are, like David, identified as sinners. Now, Paul identified himself as a sinner. People might say, well, once you've become a Christian in the New Testament sense, you're no longer a sinner. But Paul regarded himself as the chief of sinners. People will say that, you know, they'll say, well, I'm just a great sinner, but they don't really believe it too much. They say it. Paul really believed it, and he had reason to believe it, because here's a fellow who went about doing in the Christians. That ought to be something that would scar a person's mind, if anything would, that they had been responsible for the death and misery of a great many of the Lord's people. That's a pretty tough thing to handle. In today's world, they'd have probably taken him up to Camarillo and given him shock treatments to forget it. But by coming to grips with it, he also integrated it. That is, he was able to handle it because he was able to face it. I remember a situation with a woman whose husband had committed suicide. I had the funeral for it, for that. But she was a kind of a woman that made life pretty miserable for him. Well, finally, he committed suicide. He had been in the home that day, off work. So anyway, she was getting short with him, and finally she said, oh, why don't you just go out and go for a walk or something? Get out of the house. Well, that coming on the heels of a whole series of things that had been pretty unsound. So he came back in a few minutes, and he asked if she had some tape. And she gave him the tape. He left, and she went about her work and everything. Later on, she went outside, and she heard the car running in the garage. So she thought, oh, he went off and left the car running. She opened the door, and he was in the car dead. He'd take the windows up and killed himself. Well, the woman had a tough time with that, because she was really pretty distraught over the fact that she might have been the cause of her husband's death. And so her friends were all telling her, oh, no, don't think that way, et cetera, et cetera. Well, she was having a lot of trouble with it. She was about to fall apart, crack up, I think. Anyway, I went over and talked with her, and I said, well, I said, I've known you for a long time. Probably true that your actions led to suicide. But I said, you see, the Lord forgave Paul for killing Christians. I guess he can forgive you for your actions toward your husband. Well, I resolved it. The matter just, that took care of it. Because when you're ready to face the crime, the penalties, she was able to integrate it, handle it. It is essential that we face the issue. And David is one of the outstanding examples of having to plow through this whole matter. And when we try to shelve it, and deny it, put it aside, we only make it worse. Now, for example, in this issue of Romans 7 and 8, in the letter to the Romans, Paul goes to quite great length in chapter 7 to speak of his own inadequacy. And he says, sin in his heart slew him, and the law came to light, and he saw himself as a sinner, it slew him. But then he went on to say, he said, before I knew the law, I was all right, because I didn't know, whatever I did was okay. As soon as I saw the law, I could see my own inadequacy, and it slew me. But then he goes on to say, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, I said to you before, in regard to that expression, this body of death, the King James translated from the body of this death. But Paul says, this body of death, and I've told you that it refers to a custom in Roman times of sometimes attaching a dead body of someone who murdered the person, attaching that dead body and making them carry it around for a while. That's a pretty awful thing. And Paul felt like carrying himself around as a sinner was like carrying a dead body around. But the best way to get in to handle it is to recognize it, because then we exercise greater care and concern. And David came before God with the full force of this sin upon him, of the recognition of his sin, and got forgiveness from God in the crushing and brokenness of his own hearts. David learned well the lesson that a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In the Old Testament era, sacrifices were required for sins, but there was no sacrifice acceptable in the matter of adultery. There was no sacrifice for that, because it was not something you could offer a sacrifice for. It was punishable by death. Now, David comes before God with this burden on him, asks for forgiveness and mercy, and receives it. And that's why he said at the end of the verse, sacrifice and burnt offerings you did not desire, else would I give it. He said, I have nothing to give you. I can't offer you a sacrifice because it isn't acceptable. I'm going to have to just simply depend upon your mercy. Now, David plowed through this experience of self-destruction. David was not guilty of a simple minor infraction. It was not merely the episode with Bathsheba that did this. It was the cover-up that took place later. Not that it was right to do this with Bathsheba, but rather that instead of merely putting it behind him and getting forgiveness going on, he conspired to cover it by murdering Uriah, her husband. I presume that you know the story, generally. David the king had desire for Bathsheba, and while her husband was away at war, he went to her, and in fact she conceived by him. Now, when this became known to David, he at first tried to cover it by calling Uriah back from the front and letting him go down to be with Bathsheba. Otherwise, it would have been obvious, you see. It wasn't his child. But that failed because Uriah was not going to have pleasure with his home when his men were out on the battlefront. So when the king suggested he do that, he wouldn't do it. So he still did not have any time with Bathsheba. Since that failed, David conspired to cover it by having him put at the forefront of the battle where he would surely, you know, there's a shock troops, he was certain to get killed, which, of course, happened. It was that for which God judged David more than the other. Though the other was wrong and not acceptable, it was the cover-up. So every time that thing is mentioned, Uriah is brought into it. As, for example, in Matthew 1, where it's giving that just a simple list of genealogies, where you would not expect any commentary at all, just a list of births, begats, and so forth. And it says, and then it mentions the name of Solomon in the line of David. It mentions Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Another time in the Old Testament where the matter is mentioned, that's brought to the fore. It was that deception and cover-up and merciless treatment of Uriah that aroused the wrath of God. In this matter, I might read just a few more lines here. Now, this is coming out in a book. The reason I'm talking about it is because we can go through all the theological discussions of sin and still not understand it. But this is pretty vivid. And David becomes the living example of or revelation of God's dealings in this matter. In terms of the nature of sin, David, the man of the hearts, the shepherd, warrior, king, stepped out on the roof of his palace and in a moment of human weakness shattered three lives. He had everything that the human heart could desire, including the unmixed blessing of God. But the self, an intolerable and insatiable taskmaster, is never satisfied. By any number of means, God could have prevented the tragic hour. David had stayed home from the battle. We are not told why, nor need we speculate, but had God in some way drawn him to the battle, this event would not have happened. However, since the sin was already in the mind of David, waiting only the opportunity of expression, it would not have mattered whether this event happened or another one at another time. It was bound to take place, and God would use it in the refining fires of David's purification. In another psalm, David has said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God had indeed found a wicked way in David. How often have people who have been caught up in this kind of tragedy said to themselves, "If only things had been different. If only this circumstance had not happened, or that circumstance, I would not have done this thing. How I wish I could call back that hour." The whole truth of the matter is, however, that if it had not happened on that particular occasion, it would have happened at some other time, because the sin is not in the circumstance, but in the heart. This, of course, is the whole issue of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught that the sin was in the heart and not in the deed, in Jesus' frame of reference. For example, hatred and murder were from the same source. As with all sin, the person who controls his actions will save himself from many problems. However, in God's eyes, the one who does the deed and the one who thinks the deed are both coming from the same source. The one is no better than the other. Now, that is not to say that you might as well go ahead and do it if you think it. It's not that at all, because doing it can involve you in many other consequences. But it isn't that the one who thinks it is any better than the one who does it. They're both coming from the same source of an evil process in the mind. The forgiveness of God must be extended to both with equal grace. It is necessary to see this point not to increase the burden of guilt, but rather to broaden the scope of grace. Grace is God's response to human weakness. Without the confession of weakness, there is no extension of grace. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, the law was issued not as a call to human willpower, but a confirmation of human weakness. David's sin with Bathsheba was an impulsive act of human weakness. It would have been forgiven by God had he confessed his weakness and sought God's help. What brought the wrath of God upon David's head was the willful attempt to cover that sin by the successive and more heinous crime of taking the life of Uriah. His pride had spun a web of deceit and treachery and death, the consequences of which would not depart from his house as long as he lived. There was never any question about the humanity of David. He was never portrayed in the Scripture as one possessing an unusual degree of piety. In fact, quite the opposite. He was seen as a very earthy individual, an impulsive, impetuous warrior, fighting his way back and forth across the lands at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. The enemy to him was anyone who was the enemy of God. To these enemies he was merciless. It was this steadfast, unquenchable devotion to God that won for him the designation of a man after God's own heart. Nor has flawless conduct ever been this condition for God's approval. It is obvious that God wants his people to conduct themselves properly. But the chief element in man's relationship to God is the heart or spirit, the attitude. Perhaps David should have been at the battlefront. Perhaps Bathsheba should have been more discreet in her bathing. But no one could deny the reality of unchecked passion. Had it not occurred under these circumstances, it would have occurred under some other. Indifferent to the consequences and blinded by passion and self-interest, David plunged headlong into disaster. He did not think of the possible heartbreak of Uriah. He did not think of the consequences for Bathsheba. He did not think of the potential damage to God's people. He thought only of self-gratification. Concern for others, which was Jesus' chief emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount, would often prove a very important check against sin. If one does not care about the consequences to oneself, then the consequences to others should be an adequate deterrent. This is the true test of righteousness, as Jesus shows us in the Sermon on the Mount. The incident of the original encounter is described in very few words. David's conduct was not at that point acceptable to God or justifiable in any way. But had there been sensitivity on David's part to the offense and confession made, the incident probably would not have even merited a place in the narrative. The pregnancy of Bathsheba sprung the trap that Satan had so cleverly laid for David. God could have prevented that, of course, but it was evident that David needed to plumb the depths of this experience for the inward corruption to be thoroughly exposed. Vainly, David tried to cover his sin. It would be obvious, of course, that the child could not be from Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, because he was away at the battle. In an effort to correct this, David brought his warrior home. But the very nobility which made the man a valiant warrior also frustrated David's scheme. He had been trained by David himself. He would not go down to enjoy pleasure with Bathsheba as long as his comrades in arms were in the midst of the battle. If a man teaches his followers to be true, he had better be true himself. There had been plenty of time for David to repent of his sin against God and against the household of Uriah. It may be that had there been such repentance, God would have spared David the tragedy. But now David is going to have to eat the bitter fruit of his misdeed and drink to the dregs the cup of sorrow which he himself had so blithely pressed. The simple ploy of identifying Uriah with Bathsheba's pregnancy did not work. David, the shepherd, the singer, the delight of God's heart, becomes the crafter of treachery and murder, and the blood-drenched shroud with which he sought to cover his iniquity would never pass from his own house as long as he lived. Well, it's not good policy to read things like that and to read instead of to speak, but I just felt that that said it very concisely and that you would like to hear that. The main thrust here this morning, I want to say, is that, and as we continue to discuss the psalm and so forth, that the depths of David's iniquity, compounded over and over again, not only the simple impetuous act, but the cover-up. And then not only that, but it was a year before the matter was really brought to a head by the prophet Nathan. So you have sin compounded by sin, till David comes out as about as far out a sinner as you can find. I mean, here's a man, not just a sinner, but a man of God who is a sinner, you see. Not just an ordinary member of the family of God, but a leader, a king. Not only that, but a teacher of Israel, the writer of the Psalms. So this kind of person is involved in this kind of iniquity. And then again, not only the impetuous sin itself, which was bad enough, but the compounding of it with murder and cover-up and deception. All of that puts David in a class wherein anyone on earth can look at that and say, that's pretty bad. That's, whatever your own misdeeds or disaffections or whatever might be, no one can really say, well, I'm too bad for God to help me, because that's pretty bad. That's important because so many people will feel that they're the worst kind of sinner and that whatever other people may claim as sin is not as great as theirs, and therefore they have no real place with God because they're too far gone for him to help. That's not an uncommon thing. I've often said that from the pulpit, the black snake is laid on people and guilt trips are brought on them, I have a big enough problem trying to help people get over guilt trips to lay any more on them. The average person, the simple Christian, is more prone to self-condemnation than to self-exaltation. Our problem is not trying to help them feel guilty. Our problem is trying to help them get over the guilt and get on with their lives. That's why I go down the road I do. People who feel that they have to keep always putting guilt trips on others just simply don't know people. They haven't worked with them enough to understand it. I've brought this out to show you that you could hardly find in the annals of the Bible anyone who had less reason for God to be gracious. That's the point. Who had less reason in the Bible to expect God's mercy? And yet as the story unfolds, we'll see that mercy was extended wholeheartedly even under the law which we are inclined to look at and say that it was an implacable kind of a thing that you come up against the law and you're a goner. But it really wasn't the case. The law was a mercy of God, as we've also showed in another passage in the commentary. The mercy that is connected with the law of God is remarkable. But I want us to see that the confrontation of this, see, this whole 51st Psalm shows us vividly David's attitude in the matter and God's attitude. It shows us vividly what we really are dealing with in the matter of sin. And I would say that one of the great lessons to be learned from David's kind of sin is that God is not that much shocked by misconduct. It is the attitude, the cover-up, the deception, the compounding of sin that is the problem. Because as soon as David came to contrition, he had a contrite heart. You may remember the story. Nathan the prophet came to David after almost a year had passed, which indicates the grace of God. He hoped for a year that David would come to his senses and get with it and meet the matter, confront it. But David didn't. Finally, the Lord had to send Nathan, and I suspect had even then, had David confronted the matter himself earlier and dealt with it, the thing would have passed. But when God had to bring his high-powered prophet in there to especially challenge David, then came the black snake. I mean, then was time for the licking. And the prophet Nathan told David what that licking was going to be, and David accepted it, took the punishment, the penalty. But again, I want to show you the long-suffering of God, that for a year he let the matter go, hoping David would come to grips with it. Well, he didn't, so Nathan had to come. And even then, when Nathan confronted David, he gave him an allegory. He said, well, a man had a pet lamb. This fellow was poor. He had nothing else in his life but this pet lamb. And it was the joy of his heart. Then one day the king had a feast for some high guests, and the king had a whole flock of sheep. But leaving his own sheep, he went and took the lamb from this poor citizen and slew it instead of his own sheep. And he said, what do you think of that man? And David, thinking it was narrating a true incident, was infuriated. He said, and he began to pour out the things that ought to be done to that man for taking this fellow's little sheep and offering it. The merciless nature of that action was a terrible thing to David. David was not without mercy, except that in the blindness of his sin, he forgot himself. But anyway, so he was enraged at it. So finally Nathan said, thou art the man. And then David was shattered. He saw suddenly that nature is it. Anybody with any sense of the law at all would have known that there was wrongdoing in the matter of Bathsheba. But what God was shooting at was the merciless nature of taking that which belonged to someone else when he himself had so much. Well, that is heinous to the ultimate limits of our understanding of sin. But the mercy of God did come, and David, yet confronting the matter, and finally his own heart being broken and crushed, out of which he says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He came to God knowing what God was like in his mercy. Perhaps David knew more than anyone on earth at that time the meaning of God's mercy. And he had written about it in the Psalms. Now he comes to need it himself. And knowing the mercy of God, he says, I know, Lord, that you will not turn away a broken heart. And David's heart was truly broken, was no put on. And God accomplished in David what he wanted to accomplish. And then there was the forgiveness and the restoration. But I think we have a prime living example of the ultimate in human failure here, even among God's servants. And we have to see the mercy of God in dealing with these things. But that should give you great encouragement to understand that on the one hand, a human person is subject to failure. On the other hand, God's grace is adequate for that failure. Well, we've got to stop.